passage that was read, it is in particular verses 15, 16, and 17 that I want. It is from those three verses, which I'll very likely read again in a few moments' time. I want to preach from them, but with reference to the other parts of the chapter as well. And without a doubt, it's the fact that we are placed rather at the end of the harvest season. That fact has rather shaped the course of the ministry this morning. I noticed from leaflets that I was reading that there were still some churches, some congregations, and some groups of churches that were having harvest Thanksgiving services last Saturday and last Sunday. I would imagine that most have come to an end now, but we look back upon a harvest season which in many ways has been different. The weather was different over the summer. There was intense heat, and some crops have done rather more badly than some years. They haven't grown as well, and other crops of various kinds have had quite a good year. Time of thankfulness in the churches for those matters. There are, I suppose, in society rather different attitudes and different viewpoints on the whole question of acknowledging the hand of God in the blessings of life. I think it happened in my native county of Yorkshire that two ladies one Lord's Day morning were queuing up at the bank, the local branch of the bank, and a lady happened to notice an acquaintance of hers in front of her as she was coming back from the counter, having drawn some banknotes out, and she spoke to her neighbour, or neighbour acquaintance, and she said, "And what exactly were you doing over the weekend?" And the lady said, "Well," she said, "on Saturday I was working in my garden quite a bit, and on Sunday I was at my church." And the lady that she spoke to expressed some surprise. She said, "Why? Why were you at church? For what reason would people do that these days?" "Oh," she said to her, "in order to give thanks to God for blessings, temporal blessings and spiritual and eternal blessings." And her acquaintance was not very impressed. She lifted up the wad of banknotes that she'd withdrawn over the counter and she said, "Money first, God second." Well, very sad words, particularly as that particular lady did not live so very long after that before she was called to give account to the God that she had so ignored in life. The historians give different names to different ages. They talk about the age of superstition, the age of exploration, the age of faith, and so on. And I suppose if someone were to give a name to our present age, it would be the age of self-centeredness or self-interest, in which the word man is written in very large letters. Technology, science, the advances and so on, travel and communications, and the word God is written in very small letters these days. And yet, of course, we all know that our condition by nature is such that as we look back over his dealings with us, before ever we were thinking rightfully about him and gratefully towards him, he was thinking graciously and mercifully towards us. We're used to that verse of scripture that says we love him because he first loved us. And the harvest time, the harvest services, are times when the preacher will very rightly draw attention to the blessings that are to do with earthly life. When you see a church building full of cucumbers and vegetable marrows and potatoes and cauliflowers and so on, you're reminded of the things that are necessary for our earthly life and health and strength. But if the preacher is preaching rightly, of course, in addition and along with, and ultimately, even more importantly so, he will move the thoughts of the people from those earthly blessings, essential as they are, to the whole issue of eternal blessings also, because there's not only a hunger of the mouth and of the stomach, and sadly it looks as though in the next number of months there's going to be a fair bit about of that in our country, but that's only one part of the human situation. There is a hunger of the heart also, a hunger of the spirit that's only going to be met and satisfied by the one who is the bread of life, who came down from heaven to give life to the world. Sad thing, isn't it? There are fairly prosperous societies and nations where you can say, for the most part, people's stomachs are full, and yet, even there, hearts very empty. I remember my wife and myself having a holiday a few years ago, a good few years ago, in the Ziller Valley in Austria, the town of Meierhofen. And there was a preacher there who had established a work. You remember Graham and Lottie Haddow, possibly. They had a, it was a Grace Baptist work, strict Baptist work there. And I remember speaking to him and noting that the general feeling of the town and surroundings was really quite affluent. The housing was of a very expensive nature. The goods in the shops were, well, they were good to look at, but you wouldn't easily have afforded them, and so on. I remember Graham's words to me. He said, yes, he said, it is quite affluent, this part of the world, he said, but it's dreadful when you learn the suicide figures, especially among younger people. So many people with tables full of expensive food, but with hearts that were despairing and hungry. Well, Paul and Barnabas, of course, arrived in this town of Lystra with a message to proclaim, and they had some things to proclaim when they noted the response of the people to the healing miracle that had been effected in their midst. The man who had been lame from birth was strikingly and miraculously healed. The local community, of course, presumably acknowledging and worshipping the gods, authorized version Jupiter Mercury, the Latin names of the Greek gods, Zeus and Hermes. That was the local focus, so to speak. And they had in the past, so it was appeared, made visits to that part of the world. The apostles, Paul and Barnabas, they were horrified when people tried to view them as gods. They had some strong words to say. We must urge you to turn from these authorized version vanities, these non-entities, to the living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all things therein. And it is really on the character, the nature, the being of God that I want to focus with you this morning. Just in passing, this occurred to me just as I was looking at the verses in preparing for today. The different ways that the crowd and the apostles spoke of the gods that were locally worshipped, that had the temple there and the priesthood, so it seems, and the sacrificial system. They referred to the occupants who lived at the top of Mount Olympus, the Greek gods, as gods. Paul called them useless things, not very politically correct language. I suppose few ecclesiastical leaders today would have tried to organise an interfaith service and had quite a celebration and brought everybody in, whatever they worshipped, from the local area. But Paul's message was, it is essential that you turn from these non-entities, these zeros, these useless things, and acknowledge the living God, the creator of heaven and earth and all things therein. The apostle there is quoting from the Old Testament several places, principally Psalm 146, which contains the very words of God, the God of Israel, being the maker of heaven and earth and sea and all things therein. It's quite a striking expression, isn't it? No matter how high you gaze into the heavens, you didn't have telescopes in those days, but even if they had, no matter how far you gaze into the heavens, his handiwork, maker of all things in heaven and on earth, no matter how far you travel, the forests, the waterfalls, the mountains, his handiwork that we're confronted with, and no matter how deep you were to dive into the sea, you're confronted with the things there that are the handiwork of the true and living God. And it is striking how much you can learn from workmanship, from things made, to the workman behind those things. I mean, if you were brought into a room that had a lot of beautiful furniture in it, and someone said to you, it's actually, my son is, he's a furniture maker, cabinet maker, and what you're seeing here is his workmanship. And you looked at those items of furniture, and you would know something about the workman, the maker, even if you've never seen him face to face, from the skill and from the beauty of those things that are made. You know something about the maker of those things, and so it is with the true and living God. We're confronted, we appreciate the beauty of the earth and the skies, the things that we see with our eyes. And I was thinking just the other day, we don't often think of the eyes with which we see all these things, but they are the things that are made also. There are those, of course, who say, well, all arose by chance. All of these things assembled themselves together, as it were, by random processes, colliding chemicals, mixing chemicals, colliding particles, and so on. You're probably aware that some centuries ago, a famous Church of England scholar threw out the challenge, if you lived in a country where you had never seen watches before, but you were walking along the ground and you picked up a watch, you would immediately know from the interworking of the parts that somewhere there was a watchmaker. And so it is the world. People's thoughts should be led from the world to the world maker. I don't want to dwell upon this because we don't want to get into philosophy, and so on doesn't do a whole lot of good usually, but I remember years and years ago reading of a certain Christian man who had a good friend, who was utterly sceptical about the whole idea of the world having an intelligent a creator and designer behind it. And his friend, his cynical and sceptical friend, was in his study one day, and the Christian man happened to have in his study a very well presented globe of the world. It's really a fine piece of work, and you could spin it and look at the things in Canada and spin it and look at the things in Russia and spin it and look at the things in Australia and so on. And his his rather atheistic friend was rather taken up by this. He said, well, that's a fine thing. That's a fine thing, matter thing you've got there. He said, you wouldn't happen to know who's the manufacturer of that globe of the world, would you? The Christian man looked at him. He said, oh, he said, there's no maker. He said, it made itself. And his friend said, well, don't be silly. You're being childish, you know. I've asked you a reasonable question. Who manufactured this globe of the world? And his Christian friend said to him, it's strange, isn't it, that you think that this globe of the world has to have a maker and a designer, a manufacturer, but you look out at the real world, the actual world, and you can think that there is no maker, no designer, no manufacturer. Well, as the Apostle said, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Well, one God, total claim upon us. We think of the faith of Israel. If someone were to ask me, can you name one particular passage of Scripture, one verse in Scripture that encapsulates, that expresses the very heart of the faith of the people of Israel? Well, there are actually many. But what I would think of would be the words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, your soul, and your strength. Nations with many gods, divided hearts, for obvious reasons, you acknowledge this one and that one. One God, covenant God of Israel, and undivided heart and claim upon them. And if that is the case, then in a sense we have to say one of the greatest wrongdoings, one of the greatest wrongs is to put anything else or everything else in the place of that one supreme creator God who has that claim upon us. And you're aware, it's good to be reminded of them from time to time, of the words of Augustine, the early centuries. He'd wandered through all kinds of beliefs and religious systems. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. So God's greatness in creation is something that the apostle said before them. God's greatness as creator, that's verse 15. But verse 17, we have what we might call God's goodness as provider. Verse 17, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And just to focus upon the words, he did good, and he gave these fruitful seasons and the food that they is brought forth in these fruitful seasons. Well, previous verse reminds us that verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways, that is, all nations but one, chose one nation to whom to reveal his own ways, God's ways, and was to the people of Israel not only a deliverer, but supreme lawgiver. But here the Apostle Paul was presented by a crowd of people and their representative priesthood who had had presumably no Bible to read, no gospel to hear. What about people in that kind of situation? And there are many, of course, in these days. Well, the Apostle puts it very strongly. Even though he permitted all nations to walk in their own self-interested and godless ways, he had not leave himself without witness. He bore testimony to himself and to his character and attributes. The very seasons, the very rotation of the seasons and the things which are so bountifully brought forth for the good of the creatures of God's hands, they bear testimony to him. We know, of course, that human work is involved in harvest times. We plough the fields and scatter the good seed on the land. It's good to be mindful of the following words, but it is fed and watered by God's almighty hand. And that is the measure of our dependence upon him and of our gratitude to him. Now, sometimes people deny that with their lips. Sometimes they ignore it in their lives. I don't know if you've ever been in conversation with a person who said to you, I can think of people who've used the very words, the very expression, if it's brought into the conversation, well, we've a lot to be thankful for. Thankful to the Lord for his goodness, his blessings. And the person says, well, you leave God out of it. Anything that I have in life, I work for. I've got together with these hands and with this brain of mine. And a total lack of awareness and realization and acknowledgement that the very strength of body, the very soundness of mind, our faculties in their entirety from a living creator God. Now, there are famines in parts of the world, and sometimes you think of the extent to which the provisions of the Creator would be wasted by human greed and misconduct and so on. There was one instance of a certain nation where a good deal of financial support, foreign aid, had been sent from this nation and from other European nations, and it had been spent largely. When the money got there, it had been spent not on famine relief and provision of seed for the crops and so on. It had been spent largely on weapons and whiskey. That was what had happened to it. Not always the case, but the apostle then had these words to speak of God's greatness as creator, of his goodness as provider, and he has some words to say throughout the chapter of God's graciousness as Saviour. Well, the person, the man who had been lame from birth, we're told in verse 9, listened very intently to Paul speaking. Verse 9, this man, the man who was crippled, heard Paul speaking. Now, the important thing is, heard Paul speaking what? Well, we're told what the apostles were speaking. If you look back to verse 3, each town that they went to in turn, therefore they stayed there a long time, speaking boldly in the Lord, who was bearing witness to the word of his grace. Verse 7, and they were preaching the gospel there. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned, and so on. There was a healing miracle, and it arrested people's attention and focused their attention. But you know, Paul and Barnabas did not move from town to town, from city to city, primarily presenting themselves as healers. They were not looking at that crowd, and if anyone asked them, well, what are you doing in our town, in our city? They didn't present themselves in this way. Well, principally and chiefly, we've got a healing ministry. So if there's any people deaf here, any people blind, any people crippled, that's the main purpose that we're here for. The miracles were to confirm the apostolic message and ministry. Primarily, the apostle says, our proclamation is the work or the word of the gospel of the grace of God. And we focus a little on that word grace. Each of the apostles, varying terminology, each of the apostles, of course, would have spoken of the grace of God. But especially, Paul was the apostle of grace. I received a bit of a shock from some correspondence I received from an American contact some time ago. He said, you go through the New Testament with a concordance. He said, and it's not just that Paul had more to say about grace proportionately compared with any other apostle. He had more to say about grace than all the other apostles added together. It is a word that is seldom away from his lips. Each of Paul's named apostles, he doesn't name himself in the Epistle to the Hebrews, he finishes that with grace also, but in each of Paul's named epistles, that's all of them except Hebrews, he begins with words such as this: grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And ends with words such as this: grace be unto you through Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul spoke of having been saved by grace. He spoke quite precisely. By grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's very difficult to get that wrong, isn't it? Paul is so precise, so emphatic. He spoke of the election of grace as he contemplated the vast number of his unbelieving fellow countrymen, the people of Israel, with all their privileges, yet some Israelites were being saved, and the apostle says, yes, there is now, as there was in Elijah's day, an election, a remnant according to the election of grace. Paul speaks about having been called by grace. He speaks about us in our need before God being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and on and on and so on. And he defines his gospel. He says to the Corinthians, let me tell you now, writing to you as believers, the gospel, let me remind you of the gospel that I preached to you before you were, when you were just in the church, in the world, not in the church. And I came to Corinth preaching to you how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. So Paul was primarily a preacher of the gospel of the grace of God. He preached of other things also. It wasn't his primary work to preach of God as creator, although he did that many a time, of course. The heavens were already declaring that message. Or to preach of God in respect of the fruitful seasons, the harvest times. He would have mentioned those things, indeed, but they were bearing their own testimony. And even to preach about the law, yes, right and wrong. Well, Paul often did that, but conscience itself bore a measure of testimony to the difference between right and wrong, and primarily Paul preached the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. I recall once being in a prayer meeting in Northern Ireland, prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, and a young man prayed quite a strange prayer. He said, the words, Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, could be just a fact of history. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Not just a fact of history, a gospel of salvation. And so it is. And strange distinction that. I recall a missionary staying in our house for a day or two. And she was working in the South Pacific in quite a large island, quite a large population. And she used an expression that made me think a little bit about preaching, my own and other people's. And she said, there is, in the city where I'm working, there's quite a large Presbyterian church. She said, I know the Presbyterian minister quite well, and I've listened to him preaching. And she said, I would have to put things this way. He preaches a lot of Bible truths, but he doesn't preach much in the way of gospel truth. That's an interesting matter, isn't it? You can preach Bible truth without it being gospel truth. If I came here and preach just about the goodness of God in causing the apple trees to grow and the wheat fields to give their increase and the barley fields to provide a harvest to put bread and so on the table, I would be preaching Bible truths, but not necessarily gospel truths. Mind you, if I came here and preached on one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal, I would be preaching Bible truths. It might not be a bad thing from time to time for preachers to spell out the contents of the Ten Commandments, because the Holy Spirit can use the law to bring conviction of sin. But still, if they didn't speak of the Saviour and what he accomplished for us men and our salvation in bearing our sins on the cross, I would not be preaching gospel truth. Not really. So, in his goodness, God views men as needy. Needy in many ways, of course. In his grace, God views men not simply as needy, but as guilty. We have a bad record, a bad heart, and we need the slate to be wiped clean, and we need the heart to be made new. Wiped slate, slate wiped clean on the grounds of Christ's atoning death, his all-sufficient death for us. It's all sufficiently testified by God raising him from the dead, and the heart made new by the power of the Holy Spirit graciously working within us. Sometimes preachers will give a little definition, and I have done many a time, and no doubt I continue to do so, of the grace of God. And as it occurs so frequently, they will say, well, now what exactly do we mean by the grace of God? And they will say, well, perhaps a good definition would be to say that the grace of God is the unmerited favour of God, bringing undeserved blessings to us. And so it is. But I think we have to go rather further, a lot further than that in a sense. God, in his grace, is not simply teaching us, dealing with men in a way that we haven't deserved. It's not just the unmerited favour of God. It's favour given to those who have deserved judgment. We've deserved, if you like, the opposite of the blessings of eternal life. So, just to draw a few threads together, that word gave, it's very important. He gave unto us the fruitful seasons that yield their fruit and so on. It's very, very important, but there's an even greater gift. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And it's the greatest of all gifts because it answers the greatest of all needs. Our greatest need, of course, is that which alienates us from the living God, which separates us from the living God, sin and falling short of his glory. Well, I think we'll draw to a close there as we think of God's greatness as creator, his goodness as provider, and his graciousness as saviour. I don't know if you have ever had people say to you, you know, I listen to a bit of preaching now and again, not often, but I occasionally hear preachers a few times a year, and I've read bits of the Bible now and again. It's all very, very difficult. Now, of course, there are parts of the Bible which are difficult in their way, and no doubt there are aspects of Christian doctrine which are difficult enough in their way. But there is something, it seems to me, that no matter what a person's abilities of mind and understanding are, there's something that is so easy to grasp that it's impossible to miss. That is the difference between a wage and a gift. The difference between earning a wage and receiving a gift is something that just about anybody can understand. And the wages of sin, well, that's something that we have been earning, and it's a wage that in due time men will be paid for without a saviour if they haven't come to know him. But eternal life, that is something that we do not, because we cannot, earn as a wage. It is something that we must needs receive as the free gift of God in Christ Jesus, and for his sake, for the sake and through faith, for the sake of an all-sufficient Saviour who bore our sins upon the cross and received with the empty hand of faith in his most gracious and blessed name. Well, we'll draw to a close with that point. So, well-known hymn which draws together many threads to close with.